Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, the life of Moses and the interactions of God with Moses, with the Egyptians, with the Israelites. We're in Exodus chapter 14, and we were last looking at verse 25. Presently in the narrative, the Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea, or literally the Sea of Reeds on dry land. The Egyptians have attempted to follow suit, pursuing the Israelites. The walls of water are collapsing. The Lord caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty so that the Egyptians acknowledged they needed to flee from Israel, for Yahweh, the Lord, is fighting for them against the Egyptians. I was making a point which I did not quite finish. I want to finish that point. We'll move on to verses 26 through 28. I said there is something so timeless in the Egyptians' reaction to divine opposition, and they very clearly recognized what the situation was, that God was opposing them. I mentioned that what astounds me about their reaction is how they clearly recognize, you can see the hand of God, in this fateful tide of events in turning things against them. They even verbally acknowledge that Yahweh's the one who's protecting the Israelites. He's the one who's prosecuting them, and yet, rather than turning to him in humility and repentance, submitting themselves to him, all they want to do is escape his punitive reach. They just want to put more distance between him and them. They fear him, but they don't fear him in a reverential way, as children of God would, but they fear him in a servile way, as they cower before him. They don't fear him as those trusting in him and serving him, but they fear him as adversaries dreading and fleeing from his power. Now, I said the relevance of this observation is this. You know, we often think that if God would just break open the heavens and reveal his almighty power with a supernatural version of a shock and awe campaign, man, he would bring people to their knees in reverential submission. The fact is, such supernatural works generally produce fear, but rarely, unless a great work of grace is going on, produce much faith. That, I think, is the lesson the Lord taught Elijah in the desert. Not by earthquakes, not by fire, not by any bone-rattling and mind-shaking work, is the heart of man changed. The heart of man is changed by nothing but the still small voice of the Spirit of God. Well, again, except where divine grace is present to draw the sinner to Christ, not even miracles will turn the sons of men to the living God. So, folks, you can put no stock in the power of so-called power evangelism, as John Wimber liked to refer to it. Miracles bring people to Christ only where God is causing them to have that effect. Otherwise, they just cause wonder, astonishment, and perhaps even fear. But they fall well short of producing saving faith. The miracle-less, still small voice of the Spirit of God is all sufficient to produce in the hearts of human beings a living faith. Don't forget that. Never let anyone persuade you that the Great Commission needs to be impelled by supernatural demonstrations. It has not needed that for most of 2,000 years, and it does not today. Of course, God can do that anytime he wants to. God's normal way is the power of the Word, propelled by the Spirit, to awaken the hearer. Faith comes by hearing, not by power evangelism. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10. Never forget that. Now, in verses 26 through 28, Exodus 14, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians. Cover their chariots and their horsemen. Moses did that very thing. He stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. When the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, the walls of water collapsed. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned. They just covered up the chariots and the horsemen. In fact, they covered up Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel, they walked on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, they revered him, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. I must tell you, as good as that sounds, and in some cases it was the real deal, as the Exodus and the wilderness narratives move ahead, we will find that with the majority of these people, this was only a temporary reaction. Their faith was very, very shallow. In verses 26 through 28, the hand of Moses, who was the divinely appointed physical deliverer of the people of God from Egypt, that hand once lifted for their temporal salvation, is now raised for the destruction of the ancient enemies of God. So too, the mighty hand of Jesus Christ, our divinely appointed spiritual deliverer from the world, will in the end times be raised against the enemies of God for their eternal destruction. So what we have back here in Exodus is just a microcosm of the big picture, a foreshadowing of the grand finale of the end times. I can't help but believe there is a symbolic import in the timing. It says, "And the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak," that is, drowning the Egyptian host in the waters of judgment. Folks, when Christ returns, that will be daybreak. That will be when the darkness will finally be scattered in the light of his presence, and his enemies will be defeated. At the end of all things, not one will remain. The history of the Old Testament stands true on its own terms, but the Spirit of God has so superintended the recording of those events that it is full of types, symbols, analogies that foreshadow or adumbrate greater realities, spiritual realities still in the future. Therefore, we must read the text with understanding eyes, for the new is hidden in the old, and the old is expounded more fully in the new. Verses 29 through 30, the sons of Israel, unlike the Egyptians who chased after them into the seabed, they make their passage on dry or firm ground. That was a work of God. Again, what was a bridge to the people of God became a bog to the enemies of God. And what was a wall of protection to the Israelites was a weapon of destruction to the Egyptians, to each according to his kind. And so it always is. That day Israel saw God had saved them. He saw that God had destroyed their enemies. There they were, littering the ground. Had they seen things rightly, they would have realized not only the mighty power of God, but would have been overwhelmed by the grace of God. For if, in all justice, the Egyptians really deserved their judgment, the sons of Israel should have known they themselves did not deserve to be saved. Friends, none of us do. Every one of them would have said as they saw those bodies littering the ground, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Well, now, in verse 31, we see language that both mystifies and illuminates. "And Israel saw the great power which God had used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord," that is, they revered the Lord, "and they believed in the Lord," they believed in Yahweh, and adds, "in his servant Moses." I say this language here in verse 31 mystifies, because it makes affirmations that on the surface are in conflict with what the Old Testament and the New Testament teach elsewhere about the spiritual state of Israel. I've pointed those out to you previously. Now, I do not mean by what I just said that the testimony of Scripture is actually contradictory. All I mean is that the statements here about the faith of Israel just need to be reconciled with other biblical testimony to the contrary, that is, about the absence of their faith. The two streams of testimony can, in fact, be harmonized. The language here, I said, also illuminates. It illuminates because something is said here about the anchor point, which explains why the faith of so many Israelites turned out to be so superficial and unsteady on its feet. That, in fact, will warn us away from repeating their mistake, as so many do today. Now let me deal with these in the reverse order. I'll first talk about the language, the part that illuminates, and then I'll come back to that which mystifies. Notice what anchored Israel's faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Of course, it is good and right, so far as it goes, that the manifested power of God should impress and humble us, produce reverence for God and confidence in those servants who are the human instruments of his power. However, that anchor needs its complement, a clear perception of the grace and love of God. It is good, friends, to tremble before the awesomeness of the Almighty God. And seeing him display his hand in our behalf, well, that augments and strengthens our faith. However, what is missing in the faith equation in this text, verse 31, chapter 14, is any hint or mention of their perception of the grace of God in their deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh. I would suggest to you that that lack of perception of the grace and mercy of God in their case was the missing link and fatal flaw in the faith, put faith in quotes, the faith of this generation of Israelites. And that lack of grasp of the grace and mercy of God at work in their deliverance here explains why it was always coming unhinged. Most of the Israelites of this generation, as we learn later, they were purged in the wilderness. They never got it. The power of God, oh yes, they saw it in spades. But the grace and love of God, I tell you, somehow they missed the obvious when they saw his judgments upon the Egyptians and failed so radically to see that they themselves deserved a similar condemnation. Now that's the illuminating aspect of verse 31. Now let's go back to the mystery aspect. It says here that they feared, meaning revered the Lord, and that they believed in the Lord, flip sides of the same coin. Those who fear God or revere God are the same class as those who trust God, and vice versa. The problem is that other parts of the Bible, as I mentioned, tell us that this generation of Israelites is one that at the end of the day the Lord wrote off as a rebellious bunch who in the final analysis did not know God. I won't read these scriptures. I will simply mention them. If you have a pen, you might want to copy them down. One sees the point I'm making clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Hebrews 2, 16 through 19, and Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, and verse 6. And this New Testament testimony, I remind you, is based upon the Old Testament verdict found in Numbers 14, 11, also in Psalm 95 and Psalm 106, for example. In fact, in Numbers 14:27, the Lord calls this generation about whom this is said in verse 31, he calls them an evil congregation. So, the question is, I'm talking about the mystery aspect of this text, did they really trust the Lord, or were they spiritual imposters? Well, the answer, I think, has two parts. First, the scriptures sometimes speak in what we call phenomenal language. That means the language of the appearance of things, like the sun is set. That's phenomenal language, as opposed to the essential language, the way things really are, like describing water as H2O. So how does one know at any given time whether the terms being used are intended to state the way things appeared to be outwardly speaking or to assert the inward reality? Well, folks, it's like in most everything else in the Bible, there are three rules of interpretation. Context, context, context. Context is the final arbiter of what sense is intended. For example, we use the term worship the same phenomenal way. If someone from another culture, unfamiliar with Christian churches or Christianity, should come upon one of our services and ask what the people were doing there on Sunday morning, their God standing in the back with them might say, well, they're worshiping God. I mean, outwardly, formally, and in terms of profession and appearance, that is what any one of us would say. But in reality, is that the essence of what is going on? We all know that many attend church services, many go through the motions of religious worship, but when it comes to whether the heart of all the attenders, or even most of the attenders, is truly engaging God, we know that many are not worshiping God, actually. And to say that all those people in the services are worshiping God just expresses the appearance of things, not the truth of things. Likewise, in this case, Exodus 14:31, there was the appearance, from all external indications, that the Israelites feared and believed in God, now as they should, and had complete confidence in Moses, his spokesman, as they should. But we will see that will turn out to be a mirage, as subsequent narratives in the scripture make all too clear. So it's phenomenal language. No doubt there was a momentary bump upward in their reverence for the Lord. Same thing with their fickle trust in him, and the same with Moses. But it won't last any time. We will quickly see that. The next time they face a big crisis or obstacle in their path, they will whine and complain and grumble and murmur and look back longingly to Egypt. They'll romanticize the good old days when they were slaves, and they will demonize Moses for leading them out into this desert. It happens repeatedly. So one part of the answer here, the mystifying part, is that this is the language of appearance, not necessarily the reality in all cases. A second part of the answer is that there was indeed a general uptick in their respect and reverence for the power of God, same way with the divine authority of Moses as God's spokesman. But in most cases, this too will recede like the waters of a flash flood. But I believe there was one segment of the children of Israel for whom this language describes spiritual reality. That was those aged 20 and below, who alone God spared to enter the promised land 40 years later. That is, except for Caleb and Joshua. Every single one of this adult generation above 20 was laid low in the wilderness. Except for Moses and Aaron, we can assume that the verdict of the Psalms and the Hebrews upon this generation was uniformly that they did not really know God or believe in him at all. So what lessons should we learn from this discussion? Well, it's commonplace I've found among Bible teachers and devotional commentaries to equate the spiritual condition of these Israelites with the spiritual habits of modern believers. Now, to be sure, there are unflattering tendencies in them that you and I blush at times to recognize in ourselves. That much we can concede. However, I must reiterate what I've explained previously. This generation of Israelites, and in fact the greater mass of the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament period up to and including those in the time of Christ, never proved out as people of faith. A remnant always did in any given generation, but the majority of Israel at any given time was not true Israel, and that the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 9. So, the last thing you or I want to discover is that them is us. God forbid. For the majority of them, in the final analysis, proved unbelievers after all. They were disobedient regularly to the Word of God. They regularly abused the servants of God. Does that sound familiar? Religious they were, yes. Righteous they weren't. By that I mean they were not as a whole men and women with a faith-driven obedience, time and time again from Moses downward. The prophets, as you well know if you're familiar with your Old Testament, they inveighed against their wickedness and faithlessness. No, I don't want any Bible teacher telling us that them is us, because that's really bad news if that's the case, because it's saying that we are make-believers rather than believers. That equation, them is us, either means that the interpreter is grossly minimizing the scope and scale of the persistent unbelief of Israel, or the interpreter has, as unfortunately many do these days, an inadequate view of the grace of God. It's a view of the grace of God that equates divine grace with divine indulgence, and divine indifference to spiritual fruit as an indicator of the true nature of the roots. The problem with that perception that them is us, take on the record, is that it fosters a deadly spiritual presumptuousness that takes comfort in looking back at how unfaithful and unrighteous the Israelites regularly were. And yet, hey, they were the people of God. And we take comfort in that. Yes, indeed, folks, Israel as a nation was God's elect. But don't forget for a minute that not all of those in Israel were by any stretch of Israel. When we look back at their spiritual example, rather than taking some kind of perverse comfort and lapsing into a false sense of security, what we should do is exactly what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and the author of Hebrews admonish. Take warning, not comfort. These Israelites at the end of the day fell short of the mark. Their repeated lapses into unbelief, their constant whining and complaining, grumbling and murmuring against God and against His servants, their taking the plow and looking back longingly to Egypt, mark them not as Old Testament saints, but Old Testament imposters and pretenders. So, my dear friends, the last thing you and I want to discover in the Scriptures is that we are just like they were. I concede, I say readily, that many church people are indeed just like they were. Yes, indeed. And in the end will be exposed as such. And the Lord Jesus, when He comes, will confront all their religiosity and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. By their fruits you shall know them." But notice, I said church people, not Christian people. God's saints are not perfected people by any stretch, but everyone is transformed. And if here and there they stagger and stumble a bit, or for a season, it's not their regular habit. Fundamentally, they believe God, and on balance, they will follow Christ. Yes, there are moments and days when we do find in ourselves an area of unbelief. There are times when we get into a patch of grumbling. There are times when you and I may exhibit a complaining spirit, which resemble in some ways and for a time this unbelieving generation of Israelites. All that's conceded. Just as we may find in ourselves on some occasion, entertaining a kind of rage that causes some to step over the line, go out of control, and wind up in prison, and catch ourselves on some occasion being exquisitely selfish in a way reminiscent of the most despicable creeps you know. But do we take comfort in that comparison? Heavens no. We take warning and hopefully take flight from that territory lest we be judged like them. All a good man has to be shown is that he's acting like a bad man. He'll quickly reverse his field. And that should also be our response to the fickle faith and the shallow fear of God that inhabited so many of this crowd that the Lord delivered by His grace from Egyptian captivity. Before I leave verse 31, chapter 14, I want you to notice a timeless spiritual progression that results from obeying God. Note how compliance with the Word of God leads to experience of the work of God, which in turn bulks up one's reverence for God, which enriches one's trust in God. This observation does not negate what I said earlier about Israel's rootless faith. In the case of the younger generation, there was real faith. They went into the Promised Land. This progression took permanent effect, but in the case of the older generation, the effects were superficial and temporary, but nevertheless true for a time. The bottom line is that all good things in the walk of faith start with obedience to the Word of God. Everything, folks, flows from that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So many folks seek intimacy with God. They run around seeking close encounters with God, and in all the wrong ways. If you long to see the work and hand of God in your life, folks, pull out the stops of obedience and live recklessly for Christ. Then watch your fear of God grow, and your faith will increase by leaps and bounds. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.